You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Kings 4. Let me give you a little bit of background on this passage before we hear it today. First off, this is another one of those stories that is not in our common lectionary. So if you grew up in a church that followed the common lectionary, that three-year course of readings that kind of covered all the major themes in the Bible, this is not one of them. They skip over this one. Granted, there are stories that are like this throughout the Bible, but this one is left out. Our main characters are the prophet Elisha, the successor of the prophet Elijah. Now, it's always some, I don't know whether to do, maybe I should ask the rabbi. Elisha. All right. Definitive answer. So, and the other main character in our story is a widow, who by virtue of being a woman is, of course, unnamed, right? So we don't have her name. The stories of Elisha are set in the northern kingdom around the 9th century before the Common Era. The way the Bible tells it, which is not completely in sync with the way some of the secular sources portray that period, the people have given in to allowing Baal worship to kind of pollute the worship of Yahweh. And Yahweh does what Yahweh tends to do best in cases like this: pout and do nothing. In the throes of Yahweh's inaction, there was kind of a general breakdown of the fabric of Israelite society, mainly due to the greed of the rich and the oppressive policies of the Omride dynasty, who was in control at the time. So poverty was busy assuming the upper hand. And in many communities, both relatives and the religious safety net that would have otherwise aided the most vulnerable people, the widows, the strangers, and the orphans, either can't or won't come through. And that's how we come to our story today.
Now the wife of a member of the company of prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but a creditor has come to take my two children as slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" She answered, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." He said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your children, and start pouring into all these vessels. When each is full, set it aside." So she left him and shut the door behind her and her children. They kept bringing vessels to her, and she kept pouring. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring another vessel." But he said to her, "There are no more." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your children can live on the rest." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these stories that come to us that express some of the earliest ideas of what it means to be in relationship with you and with one another. May we be open to the Spirit here and now, that we might hear this story anew for today, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. One winter's day in 1975, George Azuna's grandmother came to him and asked him to go shopping with her in downtown San Antonio. The high school senior got his shoes on and began the long walk with her, walking because there was no bus service from the Hispanic southern part of town. When they arrived at Josky's department store, some of you might recognize that name if you've lived in Phoenix for a while. They expanded into Arizona. But they arrived at Josky's department store, which was the largest retail store in the city. George knew that something was up and that his grandmother was in on it. Hundreds of Hispanic grandmothers, housewives, and churchgoers had gathered outside the store. And when the store opened its doors, they all streamed in en masse and started trying on all the clothes in the store. And they didn't stop. They tried on clothes and tried on more clothes and tried on more clothes all day. That went on, grinding the store's operations to a complete halt. Who were these protesters? They were church people. They were church people. They were all members of Catholic parishes that were active in a group called Communities Organized for Public Service, an organization working to improve the conditions in San Antonio's impoverished and neglected South and West Side neighborhoods. Now, while business was disrupted, community leaders, priests, clergy, and a young organizer named Ernie Cortez met with the store's owner, a businessman who had ties to the city council and who they had hoped would be able to influence the city council to pass a $100 million budget proposal to improve the infrastructure and increase services in the predominantly Mexican-American neighborhoods around San Antonio. Well, they had no luck at Josky's department store, which shouldn't be a surprise because just a few years earlier, Josky's had to be forced to even let African-Americans into their stores. So the next day, the grandmothers, the housewives, the churchgoers went to the central branch of the Frost National Bank in downtown San Antonio. There, they disrupted bank operations on a busy Friday afternoon by continuously exchanging pennies for dollars and then going into the back of the line and doing it all over again. Now, upstairs, the leaders of COPS were having a conversation with the owner, Tom Frost Jr., who was one of the most influential men in the city, and they wanted him to talk to the mayor and talk him into helping with this resolution. Frost, while polite, declined to help. And finally, indignant about the whole situation and the inconvenience of it all, turned to one of the priests and said, "Father, you had better teach your people some manners and some values." Well, that priest, convinced that it was, in fact, the prejudiced and systemic neglect of the poor that was the real problem, replied to the bank owner, "Well, Mr. Frost, I don't know about that, but you're apathetic, and I think that's worse." Needless to say, COPS had little initial success. Some of those techniques took a long time to grab hold. But COPS continued its work, and it slowly gathered supporters and was finally able to rally business leaders to their cause because it was a cause which, surprise, was good for business. Are you kidding? To get all those Hispanic folks into town to buy stuff? They eventually won the city's commitment to $100 million in desperately needed infrastructure improvements to those neighborhoods. Now, fast forward about 20 years, and I am a newly minted pastor on the west side of Phoenix. The church I'm serving is in an increasingly neglected neighborhood that's being squeezed by barrios coming down from Glendale in the north and coming up from the south. And the city of Phoenix was being squeezed budget-wise and decided to balance the budget on the backs of the people of the west side, primarily by eliminating Sunday bus service in that area and curtailing routes the rest of the week. After all, who's going to speak up about that? Who's going to complain? Well, enter Valley Interfaith Project, Phoenix's sister organization to San Antonio's COPS. All of a sudden, I found myself in the middle of an amazing series of events, from small house meetings to 1,000 people gathered at one of the larger Catholic churches, all to flex our influence with the Phoenix City Council. I even got to meet Ernie Cortez, but I was a dumb kid and didn't realize that this is one of the few times you're ever going to meet a guy like this, somebody who's run a MacArthur Award, a genius grant, somebody who's been awarded all sorts of awards and prizes for his genius in organizing people for change. And so in the midst of all of this, the city reasoned that nobody would miss Sunday buses. What they'd missed was hearing the voices of those who their decision would affect. VIP helped organize people to make a stand and say, hang on, how are all the people who have to work that day going to get to their jobs? This included a lot of lower wage workers who were busy working the restaurant packed with the city council members who were there for brunch, and maintenance people who were busy servicing the city offices over the weekends. I still remember the celebration when the city council reversed its decision and kept the buses running. The entire neighborhood was so energized and excited. Not long after that, VIP helped take on an even bigger challenge. Federal funding for after-school programs had just been slashed, and one of the consequences was gang violence being on the increase. The gangs were recruiting younger and younger kids into their ranks. So VIP helped organize house meetings in our neighborhood to determine what everyone thought needed to happen. And while it took nearly a year of painstaking organizing, the result was a coalition that included our church, the neighborhood association, the local school district, a developer, and the city of Phoenix. And this is what's happened. I'm so excited to still tell this story. Every day, the school provided a bus to transport about 40 kids from the local elementary school to the front door of our church. There, they were met by volunteers from the neighborhood association and from the church who offered them a healthy snack and then were there to provide homework help. And there were so many musicians in our church, private music lessons. We had a bunch of computers donated, and so a lot of the kids got to improve their computer skills. And then, because of a grant from the city of Phoenix, we also had 3 or 4 parks and recreation professionals there every single day to organize games and activities with these kids. The cherry on top was funding from the Phoenix Mercury and a local contractor to build a beautiful lighted basketball court on the church property and a police call box so the police could hang out when they were in the neighborhood. Did we achieve world peace? No. But working together, we managed to help gang-proof a small group of kids and create a better, safer neighborhood that literally hundreds of people could point to with pride and say, I had a hand in making that happen. I helped do that. And whether it was in today's West Phoenix or our story from 2 Kings, I had a hand in making that happen is usually something you only hear when people want to claim a part in something good, right? Seldom do you hear it said when things are falling apart, no matter how true that we often have a hand in things falling apart, that we want credit for that. In our story today, everybody's a little bit a part of the problem. Now, despite Scripture's clear and special provision for widows and strangers and orphans, there were special offerings to be taken. They were to be given gleaning privileges for the fields. They were not to be oppressed or be taken advantage of. The widow's neighbors in our story are either incapable of coming to her aid, or maybe out of just apathy or self-righteousness. You know, clearly she's, you know, poor and losing her kids because she deserves it, right? She must have done something wrong. They refuse to help. By doing so, by refusing to help, they continued to help break down the whole system. Elisha himself has some explaining to do. The widow has to confront him and remind him, hey, you remember us? Remember my husband? He used to work for you, right? He was one of the prophets. And what about this God that you claim to follow? You know that your servant feared the Lord. So are you going to live up to the promises that this religious community says it values or not? Are you? And depending on how you read it, there's some ambiguity in Elisha's response. How can I help you? Or how can I help you? I mean, it can be read in all sorts of sensitive and concerned sounding ways. But guess what? It can also be read as, how can I help you? As in, what do you want me to do about it? Perfectly legitimate reading. What do you want me to do about it? And I like to think that there is a great big pause at that point where the woman is just staring at him like, you got to be kidding me. And just is staring him down until he is so uncomfortable and embarrassed that he finally has to come up with something to say. And finally says, okay, all right, well, what do you got in your house? Right? And she says, well, nothing but a little oil. And that's not nothing. Olive oil had all kinds of essential life-sustaining uses as a dietary staple, as medicine, as fuel for lamps, as a base for cosmetics, for perfumes. And oils were used in ritual contexts and the anointing of kings. It was used as payment for other nations' services, and it was used to pay as tribute to other nations when Israel owed something to other nations. So you might say that Israel and its neighbors essentially had an oil-based economy. It just wasn't the kind of oil we're used to. What happens next is asking for more of a miracle than the oil being multiplied. Elisha says, go and ask your neighbors to help. Are you kidding? Go and ask the neighbors? Are you serious? That is embarrassing. Let's face it. If this were a real, genuine, bona fide miracle, why didn't Elisha just multiply the jar as well as the oil? Right? Come on. That would have been such a simple solution. But no. I think this was an element of the story because Elisha wanted to remind the community that they had responsibility to this woman, which they were not fulfilling. The people were simply not living out the spirit of God's expectations in any way. And now every family in the community was given a chance to say, I had a hand in this. Walter Brueggemann reminds us that a story like this can only happen when, out of fear, a community has turned in on itself and has abandoned the reality of the abundance around us and has been co-opted by this spirit of accumulation. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's whose? Oh, you can say that with more enthusiasm than that. Whose is it? It's mine. Doesn't that feel good to say that? It's about my salvation. It's about my stuff. It's about my comfort. Brueggemann says, I think church people are terribly naive when it comes to systemic matters. We do a fairly good job at being generous and extending charity to poor people within a system that keeps chewing up and spitting out victims. We have a long way to go before we live out fully the narrative of abundance as an alternative story, helping create structures which, instead of bringing death, bring life, instead of doling out what he calls the politics of death. Now, our story today is about a triumph of a spirit of abundance and what it depends on to transform scarcity and fearful accumulation into so much that there's oil left over. What it takes to turn this small asset into a source of great wealth is so simple. It's neighborliness. It's paying attention to our neighbors. The same dynamic is at play in the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospels. A small gift is multiplied to provide for all that is needed with change left over. It's a dynamic that gets played out time and again with those who have faith in the possibility of generosity and gratitude and abundance. Brueggemann suggests that the narrative of accumulation continues to be kind of the predominant narrative in our culture, and notes how easy it is for the church to be co-opted by this. I mean, if you do hear this story in church, it's usually going to be part of a prosperity gospel style sermon, right? God will provide more than you can know. Just send in your donation to me right now at this phone number, and God will provide you with so much more in abundance. Right? You've heard that. And that's the kind of thing that you usually get out of a story like this. But there's something bigger going on. It's not about encouraging nice people to give to the poor or encouragement to give with the promise of a great return on your investment. It's a parable about the way we treat one another. And more pointedly, the way we let our system break down to the point of failing to reflect our most basic values. Do I need to remind you that Jesus wasn't killed because he was sitting on some hilltop somewhere, strumming the guitar and singing, "Let's love everybody right now"? That's not a threat to anybody. He was eliminated by the authorities because he was organizing people with no power and showing them that there was hope and strength in working together. What else do you think he got in trouble for? Here's a guy who managed to walk. Picture this with me. He managed to walk into poverty-stricken villages of subsistence workers. And he was able to inspire them every time to throw a gigantic banquet where they pulled out all the stops and they had more food than what they knew what to do with. He was moving people from a fear and in a spirit of accumulation, mine, 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 I've got to keep it just for me, to a spirit of generosity and abundance, not for the benefit of just individuals, but for the benefit of the community as a whole. In his actions, in his stories, he showed people over and over again that they were not only better when we're all together, but we're at our best when we reach out to the outcasts and the downtrodden as our brothers and sisters. And not everybody liked it. Not everybody likes it still. He was a meddler. He was threatened. He was threatening. He was trying to change their understanding of the way the world worked. And that's the Jesus that many American Christians would rather not acknowledge. As long as he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the blue-eyed, somewhat androgynous-looking neighbor boy with nice hair, right? He's okay. But as soon as you suggest that what he taught might involve politics, people get nervous. One of the memorable things that I recall from meeting Ernie Cortez all those years ago was his impression of Methodists. He had a bunch of us Methodists standing around, and he said, "You know, you guys do a lot of good work. You care for people who are hungry, care for people who are homeless. You care for the struggling. That's good. But on the whole," he offers us our stream of thought, "Methodists are too nice." Methodists, say it with me. I don't know if you really believe that. We have to start asking the bigger, tougher questions. Why are people hungry, homeless, struggling? Could it be the system that we tacitly endorse by not questioning the values of our politicians and of our community? We need to ask questions that might make some people uncomfortable, but that further our call to work with people of all faiths to care for the widow, the stranger, and the orphan, and not just with charity. So this whole thing today is to share with you some rationale as to why I'm so excited and why we at the Fountains, as of July 1st, this week, have made the decision to formally become members of Valley Interfaith Project. We join two of the largest and most influential United Methodist churches in the Valley, Dayspring and Paradise Valley, as partners in moving from doing charity to doing justice, actively working to change the system rather than just cleaning up the wreckage that the system leaves behind. Our story today started with acting on the needs of one family that then became the catalyst for leveraging the resources of a whole community. And that's what VIP does. It's about getting beyond Alicia's first question, "What do you want me to do about it?" and teaching us to work together for change. We already have a core team in place. They are in training, and they will be sharing more about VIP's work in the coming months. But one thing to keep in mind, this is about playing the long game. Committing to work as a member of VIP is a commitment to changing the system that doesn't like change. VIP's current focus are on things like education funding reform, prison reform, immigration reform, any one of which means years of organizing, setbacks, and grassroots work, but work that I think is worth it in the end. One raw, windy spring day, a snail started to climb up a cherry tree, and some birds in a nearby tree started chattering and sniping their ridicule at the snail. "Hey, you dumb snail, what are you doing? Where do you think you're going? Squawked one of them. Why are you climbing that tree? There are no cherries on that tree. And the snail replied, there will be when I get there. As people of faith, we see that there are lots of challenges before us as a community. And to the extent that we can resist obsessing on addressing the fleeting symptoms and get to the root of things, which may take a lot of long, hard work, we'll be taking a small step towards living out the call that Jesus and the prophets before him put on each of our lives. We are in this together. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.